Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 is our text. Last time we saw God's faithfulness as he kept his promise to send the Messiah to save mankind, and that promise was kept down to even that it would be from the body of David and from the body of Zerubbabel. And we saw how Luke, in his Holy Spirit-inspired genealogy, recorded that faithfulness of God, that he recorded particularly the line of Mary, his mother, and even let us know that by those two phrases, as was supposed the son of Joseph, and then the one of Heli. And that one of Heli can include women, because the masculine can include women when it's both men and women, and that list includes one woman and all the rest men. And that works because Luke could not say that this one who supposedly was the son of Joseph is the son of Heli. So he chose the one of Heli, which is another indication that he was giving us the line of Mary. And so Luke shows us that God fulfilled the promise to Zerubbabel, the promise to David, the promise to Abraham, all the way back to Adam, which Pastor Appleton read in our text, the promise of the seed of the woman. God did all of that, and Luke showed Jesus to be the man of the world, as well as the man of Israel, the true man who would prosper and prevail where Adam, the first man, failed and sinned. And so in our text this morning, we move to what in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels because a lot of the information is repeated. And so they have a lot of the same things. But in those three gospels, the very first thing Jesus does after he is announced, he is declared by John the Baptist, by God himself from heaven, the very first act in his ministry is to go and face Satan. Why did he have to do that? What is that about? What is this in our text that's going on? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord God, that we can see the victory of Jesus on our behalf. Lord God, help us to benefit from that this morning. Give us your spirit along with your word, that your word would be effective in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the first temptation. The first three points are going to be rather obvious. The first temptation, Jesus, as he is coming out of the baptism of John, and then we get the genealogy by Luke, the first thing again he records is, notice it, Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew says the same thing. Mark actually says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. In fact, he uses a word that is often used when Jesus is casting out demons, ekbalo, to throw out, to cast out. Literally, the Spirit threw him out into the wilderness, is what Mark is saying. Drove him out there. Now, that's showing us two things. Number one, it was the command of God that he must go. But also, it shows us Jesus was willing to go. He followed willingly. It wasn't like God had to force him. And so both of those things are true. Why was this the case? Christ has to go out and face Satan. In other words, it was God's sovereign will that this happened. Now, we know the Bible says that that God tempts no one. God never tempts anybody. God himself is never tempted. God never tempts anybody. So how do we understand this? Well, God is sovereign, and God permits Satan to tempt Jesus in order that Jesus can defeat him. And so God will often, and this is true for our lives, when we face temptation, and don't think that this doesn't happen, and don't think that there aren't demons that really do come into your life in different ways and tempt you to sin. That's one of the things I want to show from this text. I love this chapter in Luke, and I love it in Matthew, because this whole episode of Christ being tempted by Satan doesn't make any sense unless the supernatural is real, unless there really are things called demons, malevolent minds, rational beings who think, who know, and who hate us. That's a whole real world that we have no access to. It makes no sense. You can't psychologize this away. It's an embarrassment if you want to modernize the scriptures and find a way in which, you know, there's some kind of psychological lesson in which the story of Jesus can help you in your life. Because really, that's all religion is. It's just another thing of man to help us to live a better life. That's what many would say who don't actually believe in God, who is real. And a spiritual world that is real, that is filled with these people, these beings, these spirits who can think and who can know and who are actually able to tempt human beings. And so don't think when you're tempted that it isn't also under the sovereignty of God, that he's permitting it for a good purpose. To prove you, to try you, to test you. God tests his people. But Satan, in the same act, being permitted to assault you, is going to try to destroy you, corrupt you, and defeat you. And both of those things, God allows against Satan to do this. And so this is what's happening in the text. And Jesus truly is tempted. Yes, he's God. God can't be tempted, but he is man. And as man, he must be tempted. Because he must prevail where Adam failed. And that's what this episode is about. Calvin says it this way, quote, "Since Christ was tempted as the public representative of all believers, let us learn that the temptations which befall us are not accidental, neither are they by the will of Satan without God's permission. But the Spirit of God presides over our contests as an exercise of our faith." And so we're not being tempted by Satan for the same reason, in the sense that this is the cosmic battle as to which kingdom is going to win. That's already been decided. But we are being tempted in order to test our faith. And God allows that to happen in order that we would be proven and that we would grow and that we would even have times where Satan himself is crushed under our feet. That's what Paul says to the Romans. May God do this quickly. May he crush Satan under your feet. Well, how can that happen unless you're tempted and you prevail? You trust in God and you're able to do that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see in all three temptations is we see the offices of Christ. They come out in this very first episode. Because he defeats Satan how? By speaking God's word. That's what a prophet does. And so his prophetic office is shown to be effective. His prophetic office, he refutes Satan with the word of God. And then in his priestly office, the book of Hebrews in chapter 2:18 and 4:15 says that he suffers as a priest for us. And therefore he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in every way like tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ does that as a priest. And then as the king, what is he doing? He's going out and he's defeating the one who defeated us. The king goes out and fights the battles for the people. And our King Jesus goes out into the wilderness to defeat the one who defeated our forefather Adam. The reason why we're under the curse. The reason why we have to die. The reason why we have to get saved. Because in Adam we all fell. And so our prophet and our priest and our king, our champion, goes out to face the slayer of the human race. According to Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he explicitly says it. Satan is alive and well. He is a being. He's not God. He can't be everywhere. But he has a kingdom, Jesus says. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of Satan in several different places in the gospel. Satan has a kingdom, and that kingdom includes this fallen world. And all of this fallen world is under that kingdom, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God had promised salvation, and God had promised a Savior. Pastor Appleton read it in the garden. That's the first gospel, the promised Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who was Satan. But he hadn't come yet. It's been 4,000 years, roughly, from creation until the time of Christ. And the Savior hadn't come yet. And God had promised him, and the victory that he would achieve was the reason why God could save people like Abraham and like Noah and like David and like Esther and like Ruth and like all the Old Testament saints, because they trusted in God's promise to someday save them. And that promise was bound up in that seed, that Savior who would come. And that promise was more and more unfolded and explained throughout the Old Testament. And we looked at that before, but it hadn't happened yet. It actually hadn't happened yet. But the reason why God could justify Abraham by faith believed that God would someday send the Savior. And that was imputed to him as righteousness, because the Savior would accomplish righteousness. And so there was kind of a retroactive looking forward to what Jesus would do by which God could justify people in the past. But he has to actually now come, because it is the time to come, and he has to defeat him. And so there is a battle now going on. There is a kingdom in this world that has all the world in a stranglehold. God promises to save his people out of it, but Jesus had to come and do the work. So that's the reason why Christ has to go out very first thing into the wilderness to face Satan. Because now the real king is here. Israel was the typical kingdom, the anticipatory kingdom, the picture of the kingdom of God that would come in truth when the king came. And now he's come. And so what's he going to do? Well, he's going to start building his kingdom. He's going to start gathering in his kingdom. But he can't do that until he defeats the reigning king. And that's Satan. That's why Jesus never preaches a word until he first defeats Satan. He's identified. He accepts the baptism. He accepts the call. He takes it for us. And then he has to go and defeat Satan before he can gather a single person. Because Satan's the reigning king. And Jesus says this several times in the Gospels. He explains this is why he's able to cast out demons. The kingdom of God has come upon you. He says in Mark chapter 12, verse 7, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. That's said in reference to Jesus casting out the demons. He's plundering the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. Satan's house is the world. He owns everybody. And Jesus is now bound him. He did this here. This is the first battle. Right here in the wilderness. The first time the Son of God is facing Satan. And the world is the stakes. of this battle. And so that's what's going on. The text in verse 2 allows for an ongoing 40-day temptation. The New King James translates it that way. You can translate the verse also, though, to mean that he was in the wilderness 40 days and then Satan tempts him. So it could be either one. Mark has it the same way. But whatever the case may be, whether he was being tempted for the whole 40 days or not, these three temptations come at the end. They are the climax of the battle. So we can't tell from the language if it was going on all this time, but we know at the end of the period, these three temptations come. All right, so I want you to notice again the first temptation in verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." If you are the Son of God, what was the last thing Jesus heard before he went into the wilderness? Verse 22 of Luke 3. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "You," and it says it twice in the Greek, "You, Su, you are a my beloved son." He emphasized, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. So what's the first thing Satan says? If you are the Son of God, prove it. Turn this stone into bread. Son of God, right? Son of God. Why, you should have all glory. Why, certainly you had all glory when you were born, right? Oh, wait, there was no room for you in the end, was there? Well, you were born in a stable. Well, certainly your crib would have been this ornate golden vessel. Oh, it was a feeding trough. Mary laid you in a manger. Well, certainly she would have gone up to the temple and there would have been this great celebration. Oh, wait, she was poor. She couldn't even afford a lamb. She had to buy the turtle doves. Certainly your country received you with celebration. Oh, wait, the king of the Jews tried to kill you and you had to flee to Egypt? Well, certainly when you came back, you lived in an ornate palace in Jerusalem, the city of kings, or at least Bethlehem, the city of David. Oh, no, you went and lived in Nazareth, the place that everybody's ashamed of. Are you the Son of God? You've announced yourself. Isn't it time that you get something? It's been 40 days and you haven't even eaten. Don't you deserve that at least? Why don't you use your power? You're the Son of God, aren't you? Command this stone to become bread. That's nothing for you. Do you see the temptation? It doesn't look like you're the Son of God at all. God says that you are, and looks how he's treating you. You have power to make bread for yourself. Why don't you do it? You see, the temptation here is for Christ to use his power for himself. Now, food is good and we need to eat food. And he's been fasting for 40 days and that was certainly by the will of God. It was the Spirit who drove him into the wilderness. And you and I have to earn our food by our work, by tilling the ground for a farmer, or by working. We get paid and pay for our food and we have to do that. And food is good and God has willed that. But if God has willed and not brought you food, then to use power to make food for yourself. I mean, do you see how this would be against what God has done? This is against the way you and I live. We have to rely on the providence of God to make the crops grow, to cause the animals to be healthy to eat. And God hasn't done that for Christ. He sent him into the wilderness and he's given him no food. The Holy Spirit sent him there and he has no food. And so Satan says, use your power and give yourself food. Clearly against the will of God, against relying on the providence of God. And that's why Jesus responds with, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." What is he saying there? He's saying that ultimately it's not bread that gives you life. Yes, ordinarily, by God's will, we need to eat these things called organic food, plants, animals, and we get nutrients from them, and our bodies, you know, our liver takes the nutrients as we eat it and all the rest, and it gives us health. But all of that doesn't happen by itself. There isn't like some generic laws of nature and organisms that just happens. That's all the will and plan and decree and power of God. If God stopped willing it, you could eat all the food in the world and it wouldn't help you at all. And God could give you all the nourishment in the world from the sun or from air. He doesn't need food. The angels don't need to eat. And neither would we. To think that food gives you life is to think that there's no God. It's God who gives you life. He has willed to do it ordinarily by food. And we would be foolish to ignore that and think we can get it some other way. And yet Jesus is in the wilderness fasting in order to be tempted and tested, and God has not provided him with food. And the miraculous power that he has as the Son of God is not for him to use for his own benefit. That's clear. His miracle power is to prove his word is God's word, and for the sake of faith, that people would believe. That's why in Mark, when he goes into some of his hometowns, he marveled at their unbelief, and he was only able to heal a few people. Because he doesn't do miracles where there's no faith. Because miracles aren't given to him to entertain himself. Like the infancy gospel of Thomas, when Jesus, little boy Jesus, makes these mud birds on the Jordan bank, claps his hands, and they become alive and fly away. That's a monstrosity. No Christian church has ever even entertained the infancy gospel of Thomas to be real. They knew it was Gnostic nonsense from the beginning. But that's what this is basically saying. Use your powers for yourself. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, miracles were wrought for the confirming of faith, and the devil had no faith to be confirmed, and therefore he would not do it for him. And also Matthew Henry says this, he wrought miracles for the ratification of his doctrine, and therefore till he began to preach, he would not begin to work miracles. That's what we see in Scripture. This temptation to do this miracle would be entirely selfish and entirely against what God in his providence was leading Jesus to, and that's the way you and I have to live. We have to live by providence. And if God puts no food on my table, it's wrong for me to go steal it. That's not a means that's at my disposal, and this was not either. But also in Christ's answer, he hearkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And this is what that verse says. For 40 years, Moses writes, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. Why was Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? That he might make you know that man shall not live, here it is, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. See, Israel was supposed to learn that. They didn't. They failed. They continued to grumble. They continued to complain. They continued to not be satisfied with what God in his providence provided them. And so Christ, for 40 days, goes out and does the same thing. And when he's tempted to take things into his own hands, as the Jews were, he prevails and reminds Satan that we live by God's word, not by bread alone. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the second temptation. The second temptation. Here I want to deal with a textual issue. If you look at Luke and if you look at Matthew, the only two that give an extended account of the temptation of Christ, you'll see that temptations 2 and 3 are reversed. This has actually been used. William Hendrickson writes about this. It's actually been used in synodical meetings, church court meetings of large denominations, Presbyterian denominations, mainline denominations, and men have stood on the floor of those meetings and they have read from Luke 4 and they have read from Matthew 4 and they have done that to say, look, the Bible is not infallible. Because Matthew has temptations 2 and 3 and Luke has them reversed, and we know they couldn't happen the same way. And this has happened. Hendrickson testifies. He's heard it done. This is used to attack the Word of God, the fact that Matthew and Luke reverse the second and third temptation. And one of the things I want to show you and remind you is, first of all, Luke has already told us that he's writing this orderly account, that we would be able to understand things in this systematic way. And we've already seen him do this. We've seen him end the ministry of John the Baptist. John's in prison right now in Luke's gospel, and that doesn't happen for months, maybe a year. But Luke is going to finish the story of John and then begin the story of Jesus. And so he does that. He races into the future, puts John in prison, and then he races back to the past and has John baptize Jesus. Okay? He knows what he's doing. He's doing this on purpose. He's doing this by the inspiration of the Spirit to give us another gospel in a different form that teaches us different emphases that we need to see. Matthew gives the chronological order of the temptations. How do I know that? Because in the Greek text, Matthew uses words that connote timing. Matthew uses the word then, afterwards, then, again, and then. Clearly, Matthew is giving us a sequence that happens one after the other. Luke doesn't use any of those words. The only time Luke uses a time-sensitive word is in verse 2, afterward he was hungry. After the 40 days he was hungry. That's it. And that's why I just want to point this out, because unfortunately the New King James editors, to be stylistic in English, you don't keep saying and over and over again. They just can't bring themselves to do that. And so they use this word then in verse 5, and it is not there. There's not a single manuscript that uses then, therefore, then, accordingly. It's the word kai, the simple word and. There is no time connotation between verses 4 and 5. It's just and. It didn't happen next, according to Luke. And again in verse 9, Luke uses the word deh, which is also a word that means and. It's a little bit stronger than and. Sometimes it means but. But it has no time connotation whatsoever. Kai and deh. And so to take these two passages and to say they contradict themselves is an absolute falsehood. Because Luke is saying nothing about timing. Matthew is. Luke has rearranged the second and third temptations on purpose to show us something. And we're going to see it as we unfold. So I know a little technical there, but I always want to answer and defend Scripture. And the Scriptures themselves show this to be the case. All right. So I want to notice the second temptation, then the devil taking him up on a high mountain. A lot of people say, well, did he really? Was that a vision? The other two places where Scripture mentions being taken on a mountain, Ezekiel 40, verse 2, Ezekiel is taken up on a high mountain in a vision. Okay, remember Paul talks about being in the body or out of the body, and he couldn't tell which. And who knows what is exactly happening here, but that's one occasion. The only other place is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, where the Apostle John is taken on the mountain and he sees the New Jerusalem. And again, that's in a vision because he's on Patmos the whole time. So is this in a vision? It's hard to know. There's really no way to know. But whatever, the devil does take Jesus either in the body or out of the body. He takes him on a mountain and he shows him, notice this, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is not something normal. This is not Jesus going up on, you know, Mount Hermon or Pisgah and seeing, you know, some of the Roman Empire. He shows them everything in a moment. Now, we can do that. Give my wife some editors and she could edit together a 3-to-5-piece video showing all of the greatest kingdoms in this world and their glory. Be able to do that with music and a little voiceover and some sound effects. You don't think the devil could do that 2,000 years before man invented television? He doesn't have the ability to make pixels and binary code apart from man inventing it. Whatever he showed Jesus, it was much more real than the best high-definition video that we could produce of all the nations. Jesus saw the nations. He saw them all. Satan's power and ability and intelligence is so far beyond man's to produce something. To show him the actual, real, bona fide nations of the world, something for all time. Not just in that day, for all time. Showing him all of the riches and all of the power and all of the glory of all of mankind. He sets that before Christ and he says to him in verse 6, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Now that's disputed. There are those who unfortunately will say, well, the devil's lying here. He would never do that. And by the way, he actually doesn't have the authority to give the kingdoms to whomever he wishes. This is all just one big lie. And when they do that, what they do is they take away this temptation from Christ. What fool, what moron would fall for this stupid, obvious lie, and the devil doesn't have the power anyway? The whole point of this, beloved, Satan is at war. He's at war for his life, for his kingdom's life. This is his best shots that he's got. This is not a falsehood. This is not a lie. And if Satan had 10,000 worlds to offer Christ, he would have given them all. Because everything depends on one thing and one thing only. Satan cares not at all for the nations, not at all for their wealth, not at all for their power. They mean nothing to him. He's got to get Jesus to sin. You don't think he wouldn't throw everything in the pot for that? If he can just get Jesus to sin, he's won. All of those Old Testament saints are zapped into hell because their righteousness is false now. It's a phantasm. It never happened. God had a view to it, and it fell to the ground. This is everything. And Jesus himself confirms this. Three times in John, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. How can he rule the world if he doesn't rule the rulers of the world? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, calls Satan the god of this age. You don't think he has power? 1 John 5:19, written probably maybe as late as 80 or 85, one of the last letters of the New Testament, 1 John, by the Apostle John at the end of his life, says, "We know the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one." Lies present tense, the whole world, we know this. Now you say, well, Satan can't give it to anybody except what God ultimately permits. You don't think Jesus knows that? They both understand that they're all under the sovereignty of God. But under the sovereignty of God, Satan can do with man whatever he wants. Man has putty in his hand. Take it from this one, give it to that one. This is a true, legitimate offer. Offering Jesus everything. To what? To be the king of the nations. Isn't that why he was coming? Isn't that exactly what he was coming to do? To be the king of the nations? That's what he was coming to do. And Satan is saying, we don't have to go to war, Jesus. We can have peace, you and I. Oh, that's tempting for people today, isn't it? By the way, there are many who think that it's legitimate to get Christ's kingship over the world by doing something wicked. The Jews thought so at their day. When Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes in John chapter 6, and they were so impressed by that, what did they do? John 6, 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, the Jewish people that he'd just done this miracle for, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They were going to lead a rebellion and make Jesus king. Jesus is going to rule. That's what they were looking for. Someone to take over the Roman Empire. And I think that's tempting for a lot of Christians today. What we're going to do, maybe we have to do some unerring things, but we're going to make Jesus king. We're going to make him take over this and take over that. And he doesn't become king that way. But I think the other side of it is just as true. You have the Christians who are afraid to antagonize the world, afraid to stand for Christ. And Satan offers peace. You can have peace with me and my people. Just back off of Scripture. Back off of this Scripture. Back off of this doctrine. Peace. I'll give it all to you. Just stop antagonizing my people. Stop telling them they're going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. Or whatever. This is a great temptation. We're supposed to want peace, right? But you can't be at peace with a rebel world and have the peace of Christ. You can't. You can't make peace with those who hate Jesus and have peace with Jesus. And by the same token, you can't take the devil's weapons to fight God's battles and make him king by some earthly way. The way in which Christ becomes king is by defeating Satan, and no human being helps him. Nobody. He has to do that entirely on his own. And he tells us to go out and to preach to the world, and yes, to seek peace as much as we can, but not at the compromising of God's word and of the truth of worship. And that's what Christ would have to do. If you will worship before me, there it is. Just bow before me, Jesus. We'll have peace. Acknowledge that I'm okay, you're okay. And we'll have peace. Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Maybe you didn't know. Maybe I'm the first one to tell you. I'm sorry to bring you the bad news. But if you became a Christian, you entered into a warring army that won't know peace until Jesus returns. If you don't understand that, if you don't understand that you are called to be light in a dark world, which means you will feel it unless you compromise. You always got that option. Compromise, and they'll like you, and you can like them. You just lose Jesus. That's all. That's the price for peace with the world. Satan would have loved for Jesus to have genuflected just a little. But no price, no reward, no amount of money is worth compromising the peace we have with God. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus told this to his disciples. But you will have peace with me. And that's what we have to take. And so the third temptation, notice thirdly, the third temptation, beginning in verse 9. Again, this is actually the second in order. Luke saves it for last. Why does he do that? Well, the first temptation is a temptation of the flesh. We all face it. We have a body that needs things, and those needs are strong. All right? And Jesus faced that and defeated it. The second temptation is of the world. Have all the world, have all the riches, have all the wealth. That's a powerful temptation. None of us have ever been offered that. But he offered it to Jesus, all of it. And that's a powerful thing. But I think Luke wants to culminate here with the ultimate, really, spiritual temptation. And that is to take the word of God and to make it serve you. This is the temptation of being like Satan. There's a satanic some of the satanic, so-called satanic books, one of them says, do what thou wilt, that shall be the whole of the law. It's actually this acclaimed satanic writing. And that really does capture it. Do what thou wilt. What does Satan tempt Jesus with in this last temptation? He brought him to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Again, in the body, out of the body. I think this one has to be in the body. Josephus writes that there was a part of the palace there which overlooked the temple. And that could be this or the pinnacle itself. But the part on the wall was 450 feet down to the brook Kidron. He said you couldn't even see the bottom because of the shadows of the valley. So it's a very, very high place. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, notice again, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in their hands. They shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan's quoting scripture. What do you think of that? You know, it's funny, the Hollywood presentation of Satan is that somehow he's afraid of the words of God. That, oh, you speak the word and it like drives him off. Or, you know, you show him a cross and he's like a vampire. You know, you throw the holy water and all that stuff. As if these things can drive him away. There's a movie that I watched recently. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's done by the same people who did the cry of freedom that exposed human trafficking. It's a Christian group, a couple of different Christian groups. It is about possession. So let me just caution you, I'm not recommending it per se. But I found it fascinating. And it's called Nefarious. And to me, my thought as I watched the movie was, this is the Screwtape Letters put to film. Because the whole movie is about how demons corrupt and tempt human beings to sin. There's not a single supernatural act in the movie. It's not like The Exorcist, people rolling on the ceiling and projectile vomiting and levitating. There's not a single supernatural act. It's all this dialogue. And one of the things that happens, because there's this psychologist who's interviewing this man who claims to be demon-possessed. And at one point, the demon begins to refer to scripture, and the psychologist said, well, you surprised me. I didn't think you would like theology. And the demon-possessed man, supposedly, says to him, I know more theology than any man who has ever lived. That's absolutely true. You don't think the devil knows scripture? Forward, backwards, every word memorized in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in Aramaic, whatever. You don't think he knows all of those things? Another time he says, you know, well, you're being irrational. And again, the supposedly demon-possessed man says, I'm the most rational being you will ever meet. Nobody's more intelligent. Nobody knows Scripture more than Satan. And he's able to use it. And that's what he does with Jesus here. He tempts him with Scripture. The Scripture says, Christ answered twice, it is written, it is written. So now Luke has Satan give the Scripture. Another reason why he saves this one for last. I think you can see the chronology in Matthew, because the first one is the temptation of the bread. The second one is the throw yourself down. And the third one, Jesus doesn't even say if you're the Son of God. That's how you know the second one really is the third. He stops saying if you're the Son of God. He just says if you just worship me. I'm not going to tempt you. You know you're the Son of God. Okay, just worship me and I give you all I got. And that's why that's the last one. But Luke is saving it this way to show us again the severity of this temptation to take the word of God and to use it for yourself. That's why Jesus responds the way he does. It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's the height of sin, to be like Satan, to take the word of God and to throw it at God. And to force it to come to pass the way you want it to. I'm going to make God save me when I throw myself down because I'm the Son of God and he can't let me die. And force his hand. Become God over God. A satanic imitation. Luke saves it for last to show us the severity of what Satan is actually tempting Jesus Christ to do. Again, the last one, if you are the Son of God. Was not John the Baptist witness enough? Was not the voice from heaven enough? Was not the fact that the Holy Spirit descended bodily and he could see him enough? Was not the fact that the heavens were ripped open and he could see the glory of heaven? That was more than 40 days ago. Maybe that was a dream. You need another miracle. You need another sign. Another sign. Do another sign if you're the Son of God. That's what they said throughout Jesus' ministry. We want another sign, another one. They were never enough. The one proved him to those who were not corrupted by their sins to deny it even to themselves. And it's interesting to me that at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, when he's on the cross, the same temptation comes in Matthew 27, where some in the crowd say to him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Once again, this is the easy way. You want them to believe in you? Go to the temple, show this miracle to all the authorities. No one will be able to deny it. They all see it at once and you will have your following. Make bread the easy way. Have the kingdoms the easy way. Become the Savior the easy way. Don't go to the cross. Don't do what God has said. These are the temptations, and the same thing is always to us, right? To Eve, the tree's good for food. Jesus, look, these rocks, you could make them food. The tree is a delight to the eyes. Look at the kingdoms, what a delight to the eyes. The tree is desirable to make one wise. Here is the word of God, fulfill it. That's your wisdom. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the significance of Christ's victory. The significance of Christ's victory. There's something I'd like to point out about this episode, and I just love this little vignette. Twice, Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do the following. You recognize that that is not a temptation unless you are the Son of God. Would you be tempted by that? I would love my hardest temptations in the day for Satan to come to me and tempt me to turn a stone into bread. Because that's a really easy one for me to say no to. In fact, I could say yes and try my hardest, and I couldn't do it. I mean, do you see how this is a unique test of Christ? You and I can't do that. We're not the Son of God. That's not tempting to us. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. I'm not the Son of God, and I'm not tempted to do that. But not only that. As I said, Jesus comes to succeed where Adam failed. That was his mission. The king comes to defeat the usurper king who stole the kingdom from Adam. Defeated him. And you can see the mirror temptation here. Adam was tested in a garden. Lush, beautiful. Jesus is in the wilderness, Mark says, with the wild beasts. Those were his companions. Adam is with his wife, a sinless, beautiful woman made for him. Jesus is alone for 40 days and he's hungry. Adam and Eve are allowed to eat. They have full stomachs. Adam was sinless, in sinless flesh, in a sinless world, with a sinless wife. Jesus is sinless, but he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means he can suffer and die. And he comes into a fallen world cursed. The ground is cursed. And he's surrounded by sinners, though he's alone. Adam had all of the fruit trees. Jesus had no food for 40 days. Adam was offered a piece of fruit from his wife. Jesus is offered the whole world from Satan. And I personally believe that because Satan is allowed such unprecedented power here, right? I mean, he's not allowed to do this with normal people. He can't take you here, take you there, do all these kind of things, appear to you in some kind of form. That's something that you never see the demons do ever in Scripture. They're always possessing someone. There is no form demons ever are allowed to take, Satan included, until this text. And I think when Satan appears to Jesus, again, you can see how Jesus is weakened. He's fasting 40 days. He's going to get no help. In fact, his body's going to be a hindrance to him. It's going to want him to do things. It's weak. He gets no help. Satan is at his strongest. He's been possessing people. That's something that you don't read about really in the Old Testament at all. You don't read about it after the Gospels. Because at that particular period, God loosed, as it were, the dragon to go and have unprecedented power and sway in the world. Satan is going to be at his strongest, Jesus at his weakest, when they face. That's the significance of the battle. That's exactly what happened. And so that Satan, I think, when he stands on that mountain and he shows Jesus, just bow down before me, I think he's allowed to appear as a glorious being. I mean, if you read the book of Revelation, two times, the Apostle John, as an older man, falls down and worships the angel who is showing them things. Decades after he's been an apostle, he knows Jesus, he knows that's wrong. He can't help himself. The angel is so glorious, it's so magnificent. And here is, as it were, the angel of angels, I think, in all of his glory, saying to Jesus, Father, fall down and worship me. Don't I deserve it? Look at me. Just a little genuflection. All of this, beloved, so that Christ would fully vanquish Satan, defeat him to the end. Satan has to leave at the end. He's got nothing left to throw at Jesus. He's defeated him every time. Notice he will return at an opportune time to tempt Jesus, yes, but especially from here on in to persecute him. He offered him peace. He turned him down. So now he's going to be mocked, slandered, attacked, persecuted, eventually betrayed, beaten, tortured, killed. Satan will tempt you. And if he can't tempt you, he'll try to attack you. But because Christ defeats him in this text, beloved, if you've trusted in Christ, the victory of Christ is your victory. And it's the way in which you can defeat him now. God tells us that. Resist the devil and he will flee. Why? Because we've already won in Christ right here. This isn't the last time. This is the first battle. This is the beachhead. Jesus still has to finish the job. But Satan knows at this point he can't defeat him in temptation. Not here, not now. That's why James writes to us. Because Jesus defeated Satan in our place, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. What a mighty contest. How all of heaven must have been watching as you faced the slanderer, the betrayer, the diabolos, the one who is called the destroyer. And yet you defeated him. You defeated him in all of his strength, and when you were in all of your weakness, to show, Lord God, the completeness of the victory of Jesus our Lord. Help us, Father, to recognize, first of all, that there are really demons. There is really such a thing and person as Satan, and they are all so much stronger and wiser than us. But let us also recognize and know that our Savior has defeated them, and in him we can defeat them every single time. Help us to only do that in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.